Shortly before the day of Pentecost, after his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples that all power in heaven and earth had been given to him. He said then, "Go into all the world," this is in Matthew chapter 28, "go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Make disciples. The book of Acts is a chronicle of the disciples going out here and there. And you see Peter speaking to a large crowd. But then the others just go into little places. Now, the Apostle Paul decided he was going to go into the synagogues, and that's how he was going to spread the word. But people, individuals like Philip, who saw the Ethiopian eunuch reading the book of Isaiah, and he says, "Do you understand what you read? Let me explain it to you." So Christians have always had a sort of mandate to spread the word of Christ and the word of God and what we call the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, meaning the good news of Jesus Christ as King, the good news of salvation, the good news of grace, the good news of Jesus Christ. Here is a prayer from David. King David wrote this. This is Psalm chapter 85. And I'm going to begin in verse 1. This is a psalm of David. It says, "O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin," Selah. "You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger." Then he says in verse 4, "Restore us. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" I want you to notice what David does not pray for. He does not pray about the conditions or the circumstances that need to be changed. He doesn't say, "Oh God, take us out of this captivity. Oh God," he doesn't say, "Stop our enemies." He doesn't say, "Stop the bad weather." He doesn't say, "Stop any drought, stop any curses." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "Revive us. That your people may rejoice in you." Now, what David knew, and he knew the lessons of ancient times. They preserved a lot of the scrolls and a lot of the history that was preserved. He knew back in olden times that if there is any great work or great effort that the people came to see, or an example that Israel had to be for the world, that such a work had to be done through the hearts of God's people. It was whether the people were right with God. When the people, including the leaders, had to be right with God, but the people's hearts had to be right with God, and then everything about Israel as an example would be right. In the New Testament, when the people, the church, their hearts are right with God, then whatever effectiveness they have is then multiplied and is better. Think about it. When Israel was down in Egypt and the people cried out to God, let me turn to this chapter. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 23. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. That's verse 23. Exodus 2 and verse 24. "God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." It doesn't say that they actually prayed directly to God, because They were so far away from knowing much about God at this time. That's why God had to show them about the Sabbath. He had to show them who he was. They said, well, you know, Moses said, well, they're going to ask me what your name is. Well, who will I tell them you are? He said, you tell them I am that I am. And that's when he had the covenant name Yahweh, or, you know, Jehovah. That was the covenant of Israel. That's God's name for the covenant of Israel. So in verse 24, God heard their groanings. God remembered the covenant he made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And in verse 25, God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. That's in the New English translation. God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. Another translation, that's the New American Standard. The New English says, God saw the sons of Israel and understood. Another translation, the New International Version, says, God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. That's verse 25. Translated different ways because of the ambiguity of the Hebrew. But let's go back to the word groan. The Israelites were groaning. This is a word that appears in other places. It appears in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 30, and verse 24. It's the groan of a wounded person, a wounded man. So here in Ezekiel 30, verse 24, for I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put a sword in his hand, and I will break the arms of Pharaoh so that he will groan before him with the groanings of a wounded man. So he's going to break the arms of Pharaoh. Now think about, if somebody broke your arm, how much would you groan? Oh, you know, you would cry like that. And that's the same word used of the groanings of the Israelites. They were being hit, they were being beaten, they were being in bondage, and they were groaning. Now you have two other verbs here. The verb heard. God heard their groanings. And the word remembered. God remembered the covenant. Now these two words in the Hebrew mean far more than what we interpret in English, what we hear in English. They mean a whole lot more. Let's take a look at what they mean. The word heard means, when somebody says to you, hear me, I want you to hear me, it means not just that you hear with your ears, but what do? It includes the idea that you're going to hear and do what you hear. You're going to respond to that. You're going to obey. It means to hear and obey. It means to hear. You've got to hear it and obey it. So when God says he heard, it means he's going to do something. God heard the complaint. It means that God responded to it. God not just, okay, I heard them crying down there. That's tough luck. He doesn't do that. I heard them, and I now respond to what I heard. And that's what it means. And then the other word is to remember. Likewise, God remembered. And that word means that when I remember, I begin to act on the basis of what is remembered. I remembered the covenant. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And now he's acting on the basis of that remembrance. So that when you say to God, remember me, you're asking God for more than just his mere recollection of you. Oh yeah, I kind of remember you. I mean, you know. No, you're asking God to structure something to remember you and act on that remembrance. It's very powerful. When the people are crying out, and God hears and God remembers. In the same way, when we cry out, God hears and he remembers. You'll remember how Nehemiah had come, when they had come back from the captivity of Persians, and they were released to come back, and they were going to build the wall, they were going to build back to Jerusalem, and they had gotten so far. And Nehemiah, you know, they got stuck for a while. But then Nehemiah and the people prayed. And I want to read his prayer, and you'll see how he prays to God. It's powerful prayer. This is in Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shivlev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, he says that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. So Nehemiah says, I'm asking them. They said to me, the remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. That's the condition everything is. Now, what is Nehemiah? First thing he does, he said, I heard these words. I sat down, I wept, I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying. Notice, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, he didn't say, I'm going to get up, I'm going to saddle my horse, I'm going to saddle my donkey, I'm going to go over there and build that wall right now. What's the first thing he did? I'm going to pray. So he prays, and he says, and this is what he says in verse 5, I beseech you, O Lord eternal, the God of heaven, Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. In your ear now, be attentive, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. I'm praying to you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinance which you command your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them into the place which I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. He's reminding God, you said that. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servants successful today. Listen to this. First is prayer. Make your servant successful today. Grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. That's chapter 1 of Nehemiah. So we see the first thing is the prayer. A lot of people want to do something or work, but we first will never be successful unless we are praying. Now, it was also in the days of the King Josiah, you know, good King Josiah. The thing that characterized him was the revival for the glory of God. And in his time, they had a right attitude. The attitude was, we found the law. We were going to get back to the things of God. We're going to do the things that God wants. We're going to obey the commandments, the statutes, and that's what we're going to do as the King Josiah. And what do you think happened prior to the day of Pentecost? Jesus showed himself. I'm going to start with Acts, Acts chapter 1. For 10 days here, there was a period of 10 days before, from the time Jesus went up to heaven and the day of Pentecost. Well, what does the day of Pentecost mean? It means the 50th day. So let's take a look at Acts 1, beginning in verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive, this is talking about Jesus, after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Now this is Luke. Luke's researching this. He said, Jesus showed himself to be alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times nor the epochs which the Father has fixed it by his own authority. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's what the book of Acts is about, how they went out and spread the word. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking at him, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? You know, did you ever see a balloon go up? You release something, you watch it, and it gets smaller and smaller, and you're still there watching. You know, I see it and watching. It's so far up there now, but you keep trying to watch. And he finally said, hey, why do you keep standing here? He says, this Jesus whom you've been, who has been taken up to you, taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way he has, that you have watched him go into heaven. So we know how he's coming back, see? Then they returned to Jerusalem from Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now listen to verse 13. When they had entered into the city, they went up to an upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, and James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all, listen to verse 14, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. How many days were they there praying? In this room with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There was a 10-day period from that 40th day. They showed themselves to them 40 days and 10 days. They were devoting themselves to prayer before the Holy Spirit came upon them, before they received it, and they were ready to receive it because they had besought God. They had been in that right attitude with God. They had prayed to God. You know, we need to learn that lesson, that it is time gained in every respect if we give ourselves to the exercise of prayer in the carrying out of God's gospel to the world. Exercise of prayer is first. You know, the people have tent revivals. You ever see these tent revivals? We're going to revive. We want tent revivals. I know even in the churches of God, people will say, well, can we have a revival weekend? We're going to have this. I've participated in giving a sermon or something like that in a revival weekend. But how much revival is there if the people are just busy doing this? We're going to have a luncheon. We're going to have this. We're going to have this. We're going to have that. But we're not everything, but maybe prayer is left out. How much good is it? How much regeneration happens if people are not in an attitude of prayer and their holiness of living their right lives? There is no such thing as power to spread the gospel and win men and make disciples of all nations if we do not pray. There's no such thing. If God's people are not a praying people, it's not going to happen. You ask, well, what hinders God's work? You know what? Why aren't things happening more? What hinders God's work? Well, first of all, the idle Christian hinders God's work. Christians are not made to be idle. They're not made to be dumb. Now, when I mean dumb, I don't mean stupid. I mean with their mouth shut. They are made to use their lips. and their lips are made to speak forth the testimony to a dying world around them. And that, you know, I know that we had a concept in the old organization that the spreading of the gospel was basically one or two men who spoke on radio or television. That's how we spread the gospel. That was the idea. That you, as an individual, cannot yourself tell someone about the church, about Jesus Christ, about God's word, about the love of God, about forgiveness, about grace, about salvation. You can't do that. Well, why can't you? Why can't you? Yes, Christ's disciples were made to be busy. Christians were left in this world to be active on behalf of Jesus Christ. The idle Christian then hinders the cause of God. Think of these solemn words Jesus said. How about these words? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. In Luke 11, verse 23, he said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. It's not that this person is stopping Jesus from gathering, is it? Did he say that he who is doesn't gather with me, the man is stopping me from gathering? He didn't say the man stopping him from gathering. He says, he that is not with me. It didn't mean that the guy is trying to actively stop Jesus from going. He's just not with him. It's a form of stopping. It's a form of hindering when you're not there, when you're not part of it, when you're not doing your part. That's what he's talking about. Now, to put it in another perspective, you remember the book of Mark. Here was his Jesus' disciple in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Mark chapter 9, 38. He says, teacher, now John said this, teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Jesus said, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. He's not directly hindering us. He's not in our way. He is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. So any movement, any help in the direction of the church's fulfillment and our commission of go into all the world and make disciples is there. There's a story of Jesus. He walks along. This is in Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 18. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree standing by the road, he came upon it and he found nothing except leaves only. There were no figs on it. And he said to it, No longer shall there ever be any fruit on you. And at once the tree withered. Now, of course, the disciples then were like, wow. You said this, and the tree withered. Idle fig tree is cursed. Idle Christians get in the way. Idle Christians are hindrances to the kingdom of God and to the progress of the gospel. How many of you, if I said this word, know this word? Meroz. M-E-R-O-Z, Meroz. It's a town. And that town was cursed. You'll recall back in the time of Deborah and Barak. Remember, they wanted to free the people. And Barak would not. He said, I won't go unless Deborah goes with me. Remember? And finally Deborah, I'll go. And when they won, and now they begin to sing the song of Deborah and Barak. Here it is in Judges chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the eternal. If you drop on down, I'm going to drop on down to verse 7. And she's praising the various groups that had helped her and had helped in this cause. Remember against Sisera and all his work and how he ran? And here it is. She reads it here. She says, they're singing. They made this song up. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose a mother in Israel. And that's true. And they were all fearful. Nobody wanted to move. And this woman had the guts, the vision, and the strength to empower that entire nation. Barak wouldn't do it. His name Barak, B-A-R-A-K. He wouldn't do it. Now she says, new gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. They couldn't even find him. I mean, they didn't even have a lot of weapons. She says now, she starts praising. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, to the volunteers among the people. Bless the eternal. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on the rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing all around, at the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, they shall recount the righteous deeds of the eternal. The righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the eternal went down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song, arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the eternal came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek, came down. Following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of the office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there was a great resolve of heart. Now she's going down through the tribes, all these tribes that came and contributed to this war effort to free Israel from under the domination of a foreign power. Then she says, why did you sit among the sheep folds to hear the piping of the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Gilead remained to cross the Jordan, and why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat in the seashore and remained by its landings. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. The Zebulun people were willing to fight right to the death. And Naphtali also on the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon, that's the brook Kishon, swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, oh my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. But I want you to notice, she's praising various tribes, various peoples, and these warriors and this one, that. But notice verse 23. Curse, Meros, said the angel of the eternal. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the eternal. You ever think of the eternal needing help, the help of the eternal? Do we help the eternal? Do you help the eternal? Meros was cursed because they did not come to the help of the eternal, to the help of the eternal against the warriors. Now, Meros, no one knows exactly where that city, that town was, its inhabitants. It's a town, you see. He's cursing it and its inhabitants. Never could find it. Historians don't know where that is. A lot of curiosity as to where it was, because it was cursed. And it was cursed. He said, curse it, said the angel of the eternal. Curse it, said, curse it. Curse its, it utterly curse its inhabitants. It is generally supposed that the forces of Jabin, okay, and the wife of Heber, the Kenite, the forces of Jabin fled, and that army of Sisera and the forces went past Meros, which was an Israelite village. And that the inhabitants, this is how most historians understand it, that it went past, that the inhabitants of that city, who were in a position to block his movements, he was fleeing, okay, they could have blocked him and held him there, but they did not. They were too cowardly. They just sat there idle. They did nothing. And so as Deborah is going, and Barak and Deborah are now praising all these tribes, the different ones, the warriors, the people from Zebulun and this one that came out, and all these people that did their part in this great victory which they had over this, for the Jabin and Sisera and the armies. They said, curse Meros. Curse them. And by contrast, in the next verse, you see, curse Meros, but listen to this in verse 24. Most blessed of women is Jael, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed, the tent-dwelling women. He asked, Sisera came to her house, you remember, he was fleeing. He said, can I come in here? I'm tired, you know, you have anything? You have any water? He asked for water. She gave him milk, curded milk, in a bowl fit for the nobles. She brought him curdled milk. He drank it. He got tired. Can I just lie down? You're just a woman. You ain't going to do anything. I'm not afraid of you. Everybody else afraid of him. What did she do? She drove a tent peg through his temple. Killed the head of their army, killed the general, and helped defeat that foreign government, that foreign occupying force, the foreign ones that had dominated Israel. Curse Meros, because they sat there and did nothing. We cannot be idle. The Christian who is not right with God hinders God's work. If he is not right in his outer conduct, then people see how he hinders the work. He sets a bad example. If we are saying the wrong things, if we're doing the wrong things, if our lives do not reflect what our professed Christian life, then what? They see worldliness. They see something else. They see they come short of the characteristics that people attribute to Christianity. So, if people believe that our religion is just some kind of theory, we don't really take it seriously. It doesn't dominate our lives. How are they going to look at us? What do they think of us? Nor is that all, by the way. We hinder the cause of Christ, even though outwardly all may seem to be well, if inwardly it is not well with us. Outwardly, we look like we keep the Sabbath, we do this, we do that, we do this other thing, we do all these things, you know. And if inwardly it is not well, and how do we know what each of us is thinking inside? I do not know of any thought for the Christian more terrible, serious than this, is the secret conditions of his or her heart. No one can know it. I can't know yours, you can't know mine. the secret conditions of our heart. You know, David, when he was praying in his prayer, was this. Chapter 51 of Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Something inside me, not just on my outside, not just that people can see me from the outside and say, it's okay, you look fine, you do that, you're acting right, you're doing that, you seem to be religious. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then he says this. It was kind of an interesting take. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Put a right spirit within me. Now, he didn't say, give me salvation. He didn't say, restore to me your salvation. He said, restore to me the joy of the salvation, the joy of it. You have the joy of Jesus Christ in you. What is the hope of our glory? Jesus Christ in us is the hope. If you have that joy, if it fills you, and you're joyful over it, and you love it, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with your willing, with a willing spirit. And then he says, now he's, first of all, he's praying, right? Praying for this inner man. And then he says, if you'll do that, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. But it has to come from in here. It has to come from our lives. It has to come from in here. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit. So he didn't pray for salvation. He prayed, give me back the joy of your salvation. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted. See, when we are right with God, then there is power. Power in our praying, first of all. Power in our lives, second of all. Because when a man is right with God, what did Elijah do when he was right with God? Well, he said, I'm going to shut the heaven. It's not going to rain for 3 years. I'm going to open it up, and you're going to get rain now. He may, as Elijah did, unlock it and lock it. So every Christian is either one of two things. Think about it. A hinderer or a helper. Every one of us is one of the two. You're either against me or for me, Jesus said. You're either doing something, you're gathering with me, or you're scattering. Not that you actually try to go out and scatter. You're just no help. Morose was cursed. Fig tree was cursed. It was idle. God does not want idle. So in the Psalm 85, dropping down to verse 4. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? A revival is a revival of us rejoicing in God, in the joy of God's salvation, in the joy of what we have as truths from the Bible, rejoicing in those truths. Every Christian, then, is either a helper or a hinderer. And as each of us looks into our heart today, our heart, our actions, our behaviors, we should ask, which one am I? Hinderer or helper?